We are coming to the end of our consideration of the book of Habakkuk. After 6 weeks, we've made our way through three chapters and only three verses left to consider. And so at this time, I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Habakkuk chapter 3, verses 16 through 18, or to take a pew Bible if you don't have yours. And I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's word. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stall, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we hear the conclusion, the end of a long, slow dialogue between you and your servant Habakkuk. We hear remarkable words. Words of faith. Words of fellowship. Words of love. Lord, I pray that we might hear those words today, that we might hear what is for some of us very familiar words, words that we have gone to in our own time of need, in our own study of the scriptures, in our devotions. I pray, Lord, that they might break upon us today in a fresh and powerful way, that you, Lord, would send your word out, and that it may not return to you void, but that it would accomplish that for which it is sent, that you might be glorified, and that we who hear it might be changed. We ask this all in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. Please be seated. Thank you. I felt helpless. I was afraid. And I had significant anxiety as well as anger. We had a 9-month-old baby boy who was happy, smiling at us, even though his smile was broken. And we were at Children's Hospital, and I gave my smiling, happy 9-month-old baby boy and put him into the hands of a nurse who took him to surgery. And a few hours later, they brought back to me a bruised, swollen, bloody, crying child who was in pain. And there was nothing that I could do about it. There was nothing that I could do to keep Nathan from experiencing and undergoing what it was that he was experiencing and undergoing in that moment. And I never felt more helpless, more frustrated, more fearful, and out of control in my life. I felt very much like Habakkuk, my body trembling, my lips quivering at the sound, rottenness entering into my bones. Nine months before that, we delivered our son. We had no idea that he was to be born with a birth defect, with a cleft lip. It was a surprise to us. Some of you have heard this story many times. Some of you perhaps not, hearing it for the first time. We weren't warned. They never caught it on the sonogram. And so immediately after he was born, they took our son, because they saw the defect, to a heart lab, because they told us there could be a condition with his heart, and we didn't know if it was there or not, and we didn't know what the outcome of his life would be. And our baby boy was whisked right out of the room, and we were left with total uncertainty as to his health and well-being. And everything that we had come to expect, we knew it was going to be a boy, we were ready to bring him home, all of that went away in a moment. And we were afraid. We were filled with anxiety, fear. I didn't know what in the world I was going to do, but I got through it. My wife got through it. We got through it. We were able to stand in the midst of that and beyond that because we were upheld by love. Most predominantly, felt most explicitly, the love that was shown to us through this congregation. The great and generous outpouring of love that was shown to us by this congregation, by my friend, Rick Wooling, who I called that night when I went home from Swickley Hospital in a total wreck. And he met me the next day at what used to be Blue Horse Coffee down the street, and I was a puddle. And I was weeping at the coffee shop, and he sat there with me, and he gave words of encouragement and love and faith, and we were upheld by love. Habakkuk is at the end of the story. He is at the end of what we talked about last week, the end of his theological integration. He is coming to the end of coming to terms with God's will. He is at the destination. And he says, I will wait. I will wait and I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. This process has left him shaken. This process has left him full of fear and anxiety. The outlook is not good. If you go back and you review Habakkuk chapter 1, 2, and the predominant portions of chapter 3, as God describes what is about to happen, we summarize it in this way: total economic and social devastation. Total economic and social devastation. His body trembles. His lips quiver. Rottenness enters into his bones. His legs tremble. I was there. And I know that you have been there. Or perhaps you are there today. And if you haven't been there and you aren't there now, I'm here to tell you, you will be someday. Asking yourself, what in the world is going on? Yet Habakkuk trusts in the Lord. He rejoices despite his circumstances. How does he do it? How does he do it? In the face of total economic and social devastation, how does he wait? How does he stand there and accept and receive what is about to come? To wait for the day of trouble, to rejoice in the Lord, and take joy in the God of his salvation. How does he do it? He does it by only one way: love. Love. Love is worth waiting for. Love is the only reason worth waiting through all of this. All that God has promised, the justice and the judgment of Babylon, who is coming to Jerusalem to destroy the temple, to destroy his entire way of life. He waits because he is in love. And love is worth waiting for. Love gives the power to hold fast, even in the midst of dire and broken circumstances. How Habakkuk stood on that love. But before we do, we have to define our terms. We have to understand what we're talking about. We need to understand a little bit about fear. How do we define fear? Well, first of all, fear can be and often is an appropriate response. Fear is not evil. Fear is not sinful necessarily. It can be, but not necessarily so. All throughout the scriptures, we hear this phrase repeated often in the book of Proverbs that talks about the fear of the Lord. We're called to it. That fear is appropriate, that sense of awe and wonder, that sense of reverence whereby we come to our knees in the presence of one who is great, in the presence of one who is holy, in the presence of one who is glorious. That is an appropriate response. Humble, awe-filled reverence for God. It's appropriate when you're turning around the corner and you see the lion looking you in the face to have a fear response. That's appropriate. To get up and get going in the other direction. But this isn't the kind of fear that Habakkuk is dealing with. This isn't the kind of fear that you and I are facing and struggling with. We don't face too many lions. We may not be struggling with reverence and awe for God, but each one of us, I know, because it is the human condition, we experience fear and anxiety that comes with the recognition of the limits of our powers to secure preferred outcomes. When we recognize that we can't get there, I can't produce this, I can't make this happen, I can't stop Nathan from being in pain. I can't stop any of my kids from being in pain. I cannot secure their lives by the power of my hand. I cannot secure my own life by my own strength. I am not strong enough. I am not powerful enough. And when I get a glimpse of that, when I recognize that, I don't like it. I don't like it. Fear is recognizing that we are incapable of knowing the good or achieving the good. All these options. What in the world am I going to do? And how in the world am I going to get there? This is the kind of fear that Habakkuk is feeling. This is the kind of fear that I was feeling. This is the kind of fear that I know that each one of you, that comes to each one of you unexpectedly, uninvited. I know it does because you're human and I'm human. And how do we deal with this fear? What do we do with it when it comes to us? We have mechanisms of coping. We have certain tricks, certain strategies that we try to employ to manage the fear. What do they look like? Well, one thing that we might do is resign to it. Resignation of fear, just to say, well, everybody suffers. There's nothing that we can do. We become defeated. We give into it. We retreat. Our lives become small as a result. But at least we're alive. My world might become smaller and smaller and smaller, but at least I'm surviving. At least I'm keeping my head above water. Or perhaps we try to ignore it. And we say to ourselves, we say to our spouses, we say to our bosses, I don't want to think about it. I can't think about it. I can't deal with that right now. Don't bring it up. Don't bring it up. Some of us are defiant. I like this one the most, where I just pull myself up by my bootstraps and I shake my fist at my situation and I say, you won't defeat me. I'm gonna overcome you. I've got the strength. I know I do. So oftentimes I don't. We pretend. We say that things are really not as bad. This isn't really happening. It really isn't developing like this. I really didn't hear that. I'm not, that wasn't the diagnosis. We subtly lie to ourselves in order to survive. Some of us numb ourselves. The strategy is what I call the pass me another. Pass me another drink. Pass me another pill. My favorite, pass me another bag of Doritos. It'll get me through. Try to cope with fear by manipulating. Trying to get it done by hook or by crook, finding some kind of method, finding some kind of process. I was fascinated this week reading an article in The Atlantic that was titled, Why Witchcraft is on the Rise. You can go to The Atlantic website and read it for yourself. Why witchcraft is on the rise? Because people are afraid. People are afraid and they're looking for solutions to secure certain outcomes. They don't have the strength themselves, and so they're looking for a mechanism. Perhaps technology has failed, that great savior of so many, but I still can't get pregnant. There's a potion for that. As they boast great success of families who have now received pregnancy as a result of the work of witchcraft. Those who have secured outcomes with jury decisions. Potions that can secure for us a favorable outcome. To secure jobs. To manipulate situations so that we can regain some kind of control. Of course witchcraft is on the rise. Of course it is. Because we're afraid. We're trying to find ways and means by which we can manipulate and regain some kind of control and push fear aside. Habakkuk, he had to face fear. He was in the midst of fear. He went through a process of wrestling with his fear as a part of his long, slow dialogue with God. If you go back to chapters 1-3, he's dealing with the fear and the anxiety that Israel, that Judah, that Jerusalem is falling away from God. He's dealing with the fear and the anxiety that there isn't justice, there isn't righteousness in the land. And when God gives a solution, and it's not one that it really tickles his ears, it's not plan A in Habakkuk's mind. I don't want to go through Babylon. I don't want Babylon going through me. He is welled up with fear and he has to come to terms with it. He goes through those steps of remembering and reviving and finally at this renewal, well, God says we must kill it in order that it must be alive. He finds himself in fear. As he realizes that he's not really in control. And here at the end, when he realizes that he's not in control, Habakkuk declares by faith that God is in control. And that God is good. God is in control. And God is good. How does he do that? How does he know that? How do we know that? How do we know that God is good? That God is in control? and that even in the midst of my fear, my anxiety, my life circumstances, we can stand by faith and say, I will wait and I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. How do we know that? There's only one way. There's only one way for you and I to be in a position to say what Habakkuk said. We must know God personally. We must know God in a particular way. We must know God personally. We must have a personal knowledge of God Almighty. That is the vision. That is the goal. That is what God desires for the whole world. If I might take a little bit of liberty with what Habakkuk said in chapter 2, or what God says through Habakkuk, that the whole earth will be filled with the personal knowledge of the glory and goodness of God. We have to know that personally, deep in our hearts, deep in our lives, if we hope to stand and to wait in the midst of our anxiety attack, in the midst of our fear. God is not calling us to not be afraid. It's okay to be afraid. He's calling us to stand in the midst of that fear. And to do that, we must know him. And we must know him personally. You must know him personally. There's all kinds of ways of knowing God, but they're not all the same. How do we know him? Some of us may know him intellectually. J.I. Packer, that well-known, renowned theologian who's written a celebrated book, best-selling book a number of years ago, over a million copies, I'm sure even more than that, have been sold. A book called Knowing God. In the first chapter, he outlines five fundamental principles of the knowledge about God, which Christians should have. And he says that we should know this as Christians about God, that God has spoken to humanity in his word to make us wise unto salvation. God has spoken. He has given us his word. He has given us a knowledge of what it means to be created in his image. He has given us a knowledge of what it means to defy him, to disobey in the garden. And he has given us a knowledge of the promise that he gave, that the seed of the woman will overcome the seed of the serpent. He has given us a knowledge that he has sent his son, his one and only son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to take our death, the death that we deserve because we have sinned against God, the one who is holy and righteous and true. He took that sin upon us, he died himself, and he died for us in order that we might live. We know that in the scriptures. We must know that. We must know that God is Lord and King over all the world. That God is not only the maker of all things, but he is the Lord and the sovereign of all things, my life included. We must know that. We must know that God is Savior through the Lord Jesus Christ to rescue believers from sin, that the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, came in flesh on a particular day, in a particular place on planet Earth, and he lived a particular amount of time, and he said and did particular things for us. We must know that. We must know that God is triune, consisting of three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, enjoying fellowship in eternity past, under no obligation to create, but out of the effulgence of his love, he made all that there is. We must know that godliness means responding to God's revelation and faithful obedience. To follow after him, we must obey, as Jesus said in the Great Commission, all that I have commanded you. We must know these things, and many of us do, and we need that knowledge. But this knowledge is not good enough. It's not strong enough. It won't keep you in the day of your anxiety. There has to be more. It wasn't good enough for Habakkuk. He knew who God was. He recounts all that God has done in the third chapter, all that he did in creation and in redemption of Israel and putting them in the promised land, taking them out of Israel and setting them up in the land that God had promised. He knew all that, but that wasn't enough to keep him in his day of anxiety. And it's not good enough for us. It's not sufficient. We might know him therapeutically, whereby we say, you know, I know God and I love God and I enjoy God. I enjoy the ministries of the church. I love to see the kids sing. Fills me with joy. Fills me with a sense of appreciation. It fills me with a sense of delight to see their faces. I love the friendly people in the church. I love the programs. I love Mom's Day Out. I love VBS. I love Wednesday Night Heights. I love the fact that there's so many people who are here to help in a time of need. I enjoy this and I appreciate it. Worship rejuvenates me. Pastor Nate, you say that we're the salt, light, and leaven of the kingdom of God, and we go out from this place to serve and to advance his kingdom, and that's hard. And it is hard, and I enjoy coming back here and getting a shot in the arm, getting a little wind beneath my wings, getting some encouragement because it's tough out there. It fills my tank for another week. We might not know God therapeutically. We might enjoy him a little bit like we enjoy our morning cup of coffee. I just have to have my quiet time in the morning. It sets my day up. I don't feel right if I don't do that. Some of us know him through the Jeremiah 29:11 phenomenon. For I know the plans I have for you. Plans to prosper you. Plans for the good, for hope, and for a future. Plans for 70 years of Babylonian exile. That's what happens in verse 12. Some of us know God through the slogans, positive music, encouraging words. I need that. And we do need that. God doesn't want us to be miserable. God wants us to enjoy him and to enjoy life and to be filled with a knowledge of him that changes us and elevates us. These are good things, but they're not enough. They're not enough to hold us fast in the day of our anxiety. They're not enough to hold us fast when that day comes. Where was the positive, encouraging knowledge for Habakkuk? Where was that feel-good moment in the three chapters of the book of Habakkuk? It wasn't there. We know him intellectually, and we should. We know him therapeutically, and we should. Perhaps we know him pragmatically. We recognize that God is someone who gets things done. He seems to know how to get things done. And so we go to him and we say, God, I need a job. You're someone who seems to get things done. Would you work in my life? God, I need a healing. You're someone who seems to be able to get things done. Would you intervene in my life? I need some kind of a miracle. You seem to be able to get things done. Would you intervene in my life? God, I need some kind of intervention in my particular life circumstances. You seem to be one who gets things done. Would you intervene? And we all would prefer not to go to hell if we could. You seem to be able to help me with that, God. And I'd prefer not to go. Would you get that done? And God has gotten that done. And many times he does intervene. And many of us have known God in that way. And these are good things, but they're not enough. God was not helping Habakkuk out of his jam. He said, the Babylonians are coming. And so what happens when this knowledge fails? What happens when information is insufficient? What happens when the pleasure is gone and it doesn't feel good anymore? What happens when the usefulness of God begins to recede and he doesn't seem to be intervening on my behalf in the way that I want him to anymore? What happens? I'll tell you what happens. Most people don't wait around. They go. They walk away. They walk away on the day of their trial. They walk away on the day of their fear. They walk away on the day of their anxiety. They go. Why does Habakkuk stay? Why does he say, I will wait for the day of trouble? I will rejoice in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. He stays because he knows God personally. He knows God intimately. He knows God's character. He knows God's goodness. He knows God's love. And you can almost hear him say the words, oh love, oh love, oh love that will not let me go, oh love, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the love I owe, that in its ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be. Oh, love, that will not let me go. This is Habakkuk's experience with God. And he knows it. He knows God personally. And we must know God personally. We must know that God is in close proximity to us, that he promises never to leave us. He promises never to go away. He will always be with us, even in the midst of our circumstances, even in the midst of our day of fear and anxiety. God is with us. God sharing his life with us, pouring out his life to us, giving us his heart, giving us his spirit. God caring for us. Even when we don't discern it, even when we don't feel it, even when we don't know it intellectually, we know it here, personally. It wasn't just rottenness that was in Habakkuk's bones. It was God and God's presence and God's life, knowing that God was encouraging and nurturing Habakkuk toward his perfection. And because God was committed to Habakkuk's perfection, he was going to bring the rod of correction, discipline, that did not feel good in the moment. But he would receive it. Because he knows God personally. He knows his character. He knows his goodness and his love. God rejoicing and celebrating a holy life with us. I have a plan for you. I do have a plan for you. It is a glorious and holy life. And some things have to die in order that they might be reborn, resurrected in my life. Habakkuk knew God's deep investment into his life, into his heart, into his very soul. He knows it. And so he waits. He stands. He says, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. These are profound words. inspiring words, faithful words, words that are born out of and made possible because of love. Oh, love. Oh, love that will not let me go in the day of my anxiety. This is a kind of love worth waiting for. And the question for us today is, do I know this love? Do I have a personal knowledge of God's love? That perfect love that overcomes fear? Can we say, as the scriptures do, as Paul has said, that God has not given me a spirit of fear, but of love, power, and a sound mind? Can we say that because we know God personally and we love him and we know his love for us? Can we know and do we know the sustaining love of God? And say with Paul, I know whom I have believed in and am persuaded that he is able to keep me in his love against that day of anxiety, that day of fear, that day when my world crumbles. He will keep me so that I may wait and rejoice. Habakkuk stood upon a word from God. He stood by faith in that word and he waited because he knew God. You and I have been given a word that we can know, a word that we can stand on. And his name is Jesus. Jesus Christ. And we must know him personally. And we must love him. And we must know of his love for us when he said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And I'm going to show you my love. I'm going to show you my heart. I'm going to give you insight into my commitment for you against that day of trouble. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And I give my life for you. I lay down my life for you in love. You are my friends. If you do what I command you, if you know me personally, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. I love you." And he extends a hand of love and friendship and fellowship and life and stability in the midst of fear, and we are called to reach back. Do I know him? Do I know him personally? Do I know his love? So a few things for us to consider as we bring this series to a close. The first is this: it's okay to be afraid. It's okay. It's not a sin. There's a lot of scary things out there. Habakkuk was afraid. But he wasn't alone. He wasn't standing on his own. He stood with the God that he knew, and the God that was standing beside him, the one who loved him and would uphold his life. And the great news for us is that that love has come to us. We don't have to go to it. It has come to us first. Jesus has come and he has laid down his life for his friends. He has given us his very life and he invites us into a loving relationship with him. He comes to us first. And so the last question, and perhaps the most important question of this whole series, will you wait and rejoice in him? Will you give your life to him? Do you love him? personally? Do you know him intimately? Do you love him in such a way that your whole world can dissolve in front of your eyes? And you will say, nevertheless, I will wait for him. I will rejoice in him. I will long for him because I love him. And he first loved me. Let us pray. Oh, love. Oh, love. Oh, love that will not let me go. Father, thank you for giving us a word. Thank you for giving us your Son. Thank you for Jesus who loves us and gives us a place to stand and to wait in our day of trouble, when our knees are knocking and our lips are quivering and our world is crumbling. We can wait. We can rejoice. We can stand in hope and in faith because of love. I pray, Lord, that each one of us might know you that way. Know you personally. Know you intimately. Know you in such a way that our lives are steadfast and strong. Come to us, Lord. Amen.